Welcome to Straight Thinking, a GPS for the Christian mind, teaching you how to think, not just what to think. This is Average Joe Aguirre with theologian and philosopher Kenneth Samples and physicist Dave Rogstad. Are Americans confused on the identity of Jesus? According to a survey, 52% of Americans say Jesus was a great teacher, but he's not God. Ken, if the survey is correct, we're not in great shape, right?
I'll tell you, that really bothered me. I thought, my country is a country of heretics.
Well, it's even worse is the number of so-called evangelicals.
Yeah.
That even, I've forgotten what the number there was, some like 62% or something of evangelicals didn't think that Jesus was God.
Yeah, that's exactly right. This was a 2020 survey that Ligonier Ministries, some of our listeners will know Ligonier is tied to R.C. Sproul's ministry. And this was bad news. I mean, this was really troubling that they took this survey. I think it was about 3,000 people. And it came back, as you mentioned, Joe, 52%. Didn't think Jesus was God. They thought he was a great moral teacher. And I thought, boy, they haven't read Mere Christianity if they reason that way. Joe, I thought what we could do in this program is to talk a little bit about the importance of doctrine, to talk important about Christians developing an understanding of theology, and maybe actually then give into some of the reasons for believing Jesus is God and why it's so important.
Terrific. We mentioned this survey. If people want to find it, you passed along a write-up, I believe Newsweek picked up on it, but it's called the stateoftheology.com, as you mentioned, put on by Ligonier Ministries in conjunction with Lifeway Research. I think they do this every couple of years or so. And it doesn't look like the news is getting much better, although I think in other parts of the survey, it looked like there was some improvement in other areas. But anyway, the stateoftheology.com, if you want to get the full survey.
You know, I think one thing that I'd like to bring across as we think about this is a lot of times people view their relationship with God in very personal existential terms. Now, don't get me wrong, that is a very important part. I think that to know Jesus is to come into a saving relationship with him. And I'm glad that people talk a lot about, their personal relationship with the Lord. But I'm thinking of Yaroslav Pelikan, where he said, "You evangelicals, you talk too much about Jesus and you don't think enough about the Trinity." I wonder if, Joe and Dave, I wonder if one of the problems with surveys like this indicate that, you know, our churches sometimes fail to do the kind of basic and fundamental teaching, what in my tradition we call catechism, that there are certain things that are absolutely essential to believe in the Christian life, that the Christian life is a set of beliefs primarily. It's also a collection of values, and it's a way of life, but there are certain things you really do have to believe as a Christian, and if you don't believe those things, then you're no longer believing historic Christianity. And so I again kind of come back to Pelikan. One of the great quotes he has is he says a church is always more than a school, but it can never be less than a school. And I wonder what are we teaching people in our evangelical churches? What are we talking about? Because Jesus can't do what he did on the cross unless he is who he was in terms of his being. It's only because he is God and man that he can reconcile God with man. And, I think we have to kind of go back to that point of saying there are certain things you have to believe as a Christian. And if we depart from those things, we've kind of left historic Christianity. And so I think one of the things that really pops out to me when I see surveys like this is, you know, what are we being taught? What do people come to believe through our particular churches? And I thought we could spend a little time maybe just kind of surveying what the New Testament does have to say about the person of Jesus. And in fact, the place I want to begin is with Jesus himself. I'm startled with the kind of things that Jesus says about himself and his relationship to God the Father. Here I'm just referencing some things I say in my book, Without a Doubt, subtitle Answering the 20 Toughest Faith Questions. But I have a chapter 8 is entitled, Is Jesus a Man, Myth, Madman, Menace, Mystic, Martian, or Messiah? And of course, I'm kind of taking the Lord Liar Lunatic, you know, that phraseology with all the L's. And I always tell people, I hope you're impressed with all, how I could get all those M's in there. It took me a while to come up with those. But, you know, here's some of the things that I begin the chapter with, that, you know, in his public ministry, Jesus identified himself so closely with the Father as to imply that he was God. And let me just go through a few of these. First, to know Jesus is to know God. He says in John 14:7, if you knew me, you would know my Father as well. Now, think about that. This is a Jewish monotheistic tradition, and Jesus comes along as a carpenter from Nazareth and says, if you knew me, you would know my Father. It's almost as if he is saying that he has the prerogatives to speak for Yahweh himself. And in fact, to have a relationship with Yahweh means you have to go through him. So to know Jesus is to know God. Another one, to see Jesus is to see God. He says in John 14:9, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Now, again, imagine a human being in a monotheistic Old Testament culture saying, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I mean, I would think some Jews might think about picking up rocks to stone him. That he was claiming that he had such an intimate relationship with the Father that what was true of the Father was true of him. So this isn't just what Paul says about Jesus or what John says about Jesus. This is what Jesus says about himself. This is his own self-consciousness. Here's another one. To encounter Jesus is to encounter God. John 14:11. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. I mean, this is utterly remarkable that a first century Jewish rabbi would speak this way about Yahweh and would communicate to the Jewish community that if you want to know God, you have to know me. You know, Jesus didn't give the impression that he was just a wise, prudent teacher, although he was all those things. He was a remarkable teacher, one of the greatest teachers of all time. He was a great sage. By the way, Jesus also knew his logic. He could argue with you. He could pin you. But he's claiming more. Here's another. This is all from John 14. He says, to trust in Jesus is to trust in God. Here's John 14:1. Trust in God, trust also in me. Wow. The word faith in the New Testament, the verb is pistuo, the noun is pistis. It means to have confident trust in a reliable source. Jesus is telling the people there in Israel that just the same way that you would put your confidence in Yahweh, put that same confidence in me. Mm-hmm. I can tell you, no man can say that unless he's blaspheming, unless it's true.
And you know, let me ask a question here. Of course, having just read some material by some atheists on their opinion regarding Jesus, the way in which they get around a lot of this stuff is to argue that the New Testament is written later and written by people who invent things about Jesus in order to meet the needs of the people that they were ministering to, is the way that it's put. And so what is being portrayed is not an accurate picture of the historical Jesus. It's just a picture of the Jesus that is spoken of in Scripture. What do you think are the arguments that can be used against this kind of nonsense?
Yeah, well, there's a couple things I would think, and I want to come back to this again a little bit later in our program. But let me say a couple things to now about it, Dave. One of the interesting things that's been revealed over the last 50 years or so in New Testament scholarship is that there are early, I'm going to call them primitive, because when you use the word early, I mean, early could mean the third or fourth century in Christianity. I mean primitive Christianity. And by the word primitive, I mean original Christianity where they were all Jews. So we're talking about the Jewish church. I mean, right. It took a while before they could bring Gentiles in to the church. The first Christians were all Jews. Well, New Testament scholarship has revealed that there are these early creeds that appear in the New Testament. Sometimes they're even hymns. Philippians 2 appears to be a hymn that the primitive Jewish church sang about Christ. And then in Paul's writings and Peter's writings, there are these creedal statements. Paul mentions one in 1 Corinthians 15. Peter mentions one in his epistle. And what's interesting is these creedal statements or hymns that Paul and Peter weaved into their writings, they're actually older than the particular books they appear in. So, you know, if 1 Corinthians is maybe written in AD 55, which would have been about 25 years after Jesus's death and resurrection, these creeds actually go back to within years of it. So here's one of the points, Dave, that I would make. When we get to the statements that are made about Christ that are the earliest, that go back to the very months or early years of Jesus's life, death, and resurrection, they have the most exalted Christology. I mean, read Philippians 2. It talks about him as coming in the flesh. He's God in human flesh. So one of the points that I would make to our skeptical friends, and I hope they're friends, one of the points that I would make with them is actually the earliest data that we have from the Christian community has Jesus having an exalted identity, being God himself. Now, the reason I say that, Dave and Joe, is because there is this idea that, you know, Jesus was just a man. He was just a great teacher. Maybe he was a great prophet. Maybe he was an inspirational leader. But over the centuries, there built up this momentum in the church to kind of deify him. And so, you know, maybe at Chalcedon in 451, he was deified and made God, but he was never, ever like that. You know, this was all mythology. It's all made up. But the reality is that with these creeds and hymns that appear to be right from the very beginning, no, Christians in their earliest experiences, they saw Jesus as God. They saw him as God in human flesh. So I would argue that this theory that people have just invented the deity of Christ, that he never intended for this, that, you know, you can blame it all on the Gentiles. I mean, after all, Gentiles believe in all kinds of gods, so they've just made Jesus into a god. Actually, what is very powerful in New Testament scholarship over the last half century goes against that idea, that the earliest Christians believed that Jesus was God. Dave, I think another thing we can say, as I have been talking about, if you isolate the words of Jesus, and by the way, we'll talk a little bit later about, could, you know, Jesus be a myth or a legend? So we'll bring back that question of the scholars that really can't trust these things. But you know what? If you take the New Testament seriously, if you read the Gospels and you take them as communicating what Jesus thought about himself, I don't think you can draw any other conclusion than Jesus thought that he had the prerogatives of deity, that he spoke about a relationship with the Father that nobody in the history of Israel ever talked about, that his own conscious awareness was that he was God in human flesh. And of course, now I'm going to draw these implications out. One of the reasons why it's so important to know Jesus as God is that God has come into the world. And because Jesus is God and man, he can reconcile the two. He can represent both of them. And this, of course, opens up the Trinity. May I say, because I'm a Protestant evangelical, I can criticize my own branch of Christendom, if you will. I wonder if one of the reasons 52% of evangelicals don't believe Jesus is God is because we haven't exposed them to the most powerful Christian theology. And that is, don't think about Jesus in isolation. Think about Jesus in the context of the Trinity. I mean, after all, according to the New Testament, Jesus is the only begotten Son of the Father. He's anointed by the Spirit, and he's sent by the Father. He's God's own Son. I wonder if our churches, we could be benefited by some liturgy. We could be benefited by worship services that lead us through. God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity who takes a human nature. I wonder if we have not catechized our people. I wonder if we have not exposed them to some of the best ways of thinking about the nature of God. I mean, I know everybody's not going to be a Christian apologist. I know everybody's not going to have an advanced degree in theology. Not everybody's going to do, Dave and Joe, what you guys do. You're both avid readers. You're thinkers. You're both a kind of obsessed with Christian theology. But I don't think we can let people walk through the doors of our churches without exposing them to the idea that God has come into this world, and that we know that God knows what it's like to suffer because God, the second person of the Trinity, has suffered. And we need to make that case to the skeptics, but we also need to disciple. You know, when you go to Matthew 28:19, I mean, we have a program at RTB called 28:19. Go into all the world and make disciples, right? It doesn't say make converts. Go into all the world and make people disciples, followers of our Lord. As a Christian apologist, I've never been able to separate my calling of apologetics to my teaching of people in the church. So I think a lot of times we've not stepped up and challenged unbelief and maybe also done enough to communicate people.
Yeah. Ken,
Go ahead, Joe, jump in.
I have a question, and maybe you're going to get to this. I wonder if you might talk a little bit about some of the errors that we can run into when it concerns the nature of Christ. The reason I ask that is because in one of the popular write-ups about this survey, the author of the article, it might have been Newsweek, I'm not sure, said that Jesus is one of three parts of the Trinity. And I thought, whoops, Ken's going to be all over that one. But we may not know any better. Maybe that's how we think of the Trinity. There are these Christological errors, and I know you've written about this and we've done podcasts on it, but I wonder if you might comment on that.
Yeah, I remember when my wife and I just got married, we were having a theological conversation, and I had been talking to a person who was from a oneness church, a United Pentecostal Church. Now, this is not Assembly of God or Foursquare. This is a group of the Pentecostals that kind of broke off and embraced a heretical view. This is the Jesus only. So I was telling my wife, I was talking to this modalist who, and of course they believe that there's only one person in the Godhead and he just changes faces or modes. So the Father becomes the Son and then the Son becomes the Spirit. One person who changes manifestations. And so as I was talking to my wife, she said, that's what I thought. I thought, growing up that, the Father just became the Son, and then later he became the Spirit. And I thought, oh no, I've married a Sabellian. I've married a modalist, right? Well, Joe, I think a lot of people have these kinds of questions. And I think everybody has to kind of be a theologian. I think everybody has to kind of embrace Christianity and to be able to think carefully and truly about the faith. It's not just something we ought to let the pastor do or let theologians do. I think we need to kind of come to people and say, there are certain things that you need to believe to be a Christian. And this is, again, why I think at times exposing people to creeds. There are some people who object to creeds. This is not the word of God. This is what human beings have written. But the reason why the creeds have been so successful and are so powerful is because they really do reflect the teachings of the Bible. And by the way, there are creeds in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 15 is a creedal statement. You can even go to Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's a Jewish creed. I think we need to help people to think theologically. And I think evangelicals do a very good job of exposing people to the need to have a personal relationship with the Lord. I mean, I grew up Catholic. And we didn't often talk about a personal relationship with Jesus. We would talk about a sacramental relationship with Jesus. We would talk about an ecclesiastical relationship with Jesus, but often we didn't talk about him in very personal terms. Evangelicals, I think, are very good at helping people to recognize they need to be born again, but I don't think we're very good at doctrine. We're not very good at, I think, communicating the importance of these kinds of things. And, you can get off base. You can be a modalist. That's one heresy. Or you can be a tritheist. You can think the Trinity teaches three gods. And by the way, I mean, how many of you have had a Jehovah's Witness knock at your door? Well, that's Arianism. Jesus is not God. He is Michael the Archangel, who God used to create the world. But historic Christianity says this: the reason why salvation can be a gift of God is because God doesn't require any creature to accomplish it. In historic Christianity, salvation is from the Father, accomplished by the Son, applied by the Holy Spirit. But in all of these cults, I mean, Jesus is a creature. And so a creature has to redeem people. And by the way, when I talk with Jehovah's Witnesses, I say, well, you know, the Old Testament says that Yahweh is the only Savior. In the New Testament, it says Jesus is the Savior. The inference logically I'm going to draw is Jesus then must be Yahweh. I think we have to teach people to think about doctrine. And again, I know everybody is not given to that kind of makeup. But I think in light of polls like this, I think we need to be very serious, not only about challenging unbelievers, but teaching believers. And so doctrinal statements, you know, they really matter.
Yeah. Ken, you've talked about the Dictionary of Cultural Literacy in the past. I think there's an updated version from the one I have. Edie Hirsch, I believe, is one of the co-authors or editors. But the reason I bring that up is because I wonder if that's part of the issue, that America has kind of gotten away from a basic understanding of what used to be called cultural literacy. You knew certain things about the Bible and maybe even Christian theology, whereas we don't have that so much today. Do you think that might be part of it?
I think it's very much the case. We need Christianity 101. If I could say something about my own books, and my books don't sell as well as some other people who are evangelicals or are Christian apologists. Joe, one of the things that I'm very proud of about my books is all of my apologetic books, they not only make philosophical, sometimes even scientific arguments for God. That is, I always do apologetics, but I never leave out theology and doctrine. So in all of my books, there is a mix of doctrinal theology connected with arguments and reasons. And I think that that's very necessary. I think it's important not that we just convert people to believing in a theistic God, but that we tell them about Christ, that that our culture, I mean, I think anybody who looks at the news these days realizes that American culture is changing. And in my mind, probably not for good. But Joe, there are things that 50 years ago, I think you could walk into an evangelical church and probably take for granted. I'm not sure that you can do that anymore. Mm-hmm. I'm not sure that if I sat down with a group of Christians and said, well, could you tell me who Jesus is? And then give me some supporting biblical passages that indicate that. How should I think about the identity of Jesus as God and man? So, you know, Let's continue that a little bit. We've been talking a bit about Jesus' own understanding of himself. Here's just a couple more passages. To welcome Jesus is to welcome God. Mark 9:34, whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. Again, this idea that Jesus seemed to think that how you related to him would determine how you relate to Yahweh. How could anybody ever say that in a monotheistic culture? You know, an angel can't say that. It has to be the Son of God. Here's another one. To hate Jesus is to hate God. John 15:23. He who hates me hates my Father as well. So how you treat me is how you ultimately treat God. Another one, to come to Jesus is to come to God. John 14:6, no one comes to the Father except through me. To love Jesus is to love God. John 14:21, he who loves me will be loved by my Father. I think that what this indicates is that if we isolate the teaching of Jesus, his self-understanding was that he was God in human flesh, that he not only represented God, but that he was in fact the Son of God. And we see it in other ways. He uses divine titles, talks about being the Son of God. He talks about being the Son of Man. You might think Son of Man, well, that means he's a human being. Actually, if you go to the Old Testament, Son of Man was a description of Yahweh. And then he also does it in terms of prerogatives. He not only connects himself to Yahweh, but he uses prerogatives. He says things like, who can forgive sin but God alone? He claims to be able to forgive people's sin. He claims to be able to hear and answer people's prayers. He claims that he's going to judge humanity, that he will raise the dead. Let's think of an argument. There are certain things that only God could do. Jesus claims to do the things that only God can do. Conclusion, Jesus is God. Joe and Dave, I don't think we've taught our people, and now I'm talking again, evangelicals, I don't think we've taught our people how to think theologically. Theology is the study of God. Here's how to think about God. Here's why those creeds say what they do. Here's why we believe in the Trinity. Here's why we believe Jesus is God and man, and why it's so important that we think about him in terms of Jesus being God and man. It's not acceptable that you would take a poll of 3,000 evangelicals and 52% would indicate that Jesus is just a moral teacher. Hmm. Now, is that because our culture is sliding? Is that because the church is sliding? I think we really need to dig our heels in and say there are things that you need to know as a Christian, and you need to know your Bible. I mean, that's what evangelicals are all about. You know, we're Bible Christians. We are, you know, we're not like Catholics and Orthodox that, you know, that don't stress Scripture. I think we're going to have a hard time trying to convince people to become an evangelical Protestant if 52% of our people are heretics.
Yeah. Ken, I wonder if some of the thinking behind this survey response, the 52% believing Jesus was a teacher but not God, I wonder if some of that might stem from our desire to not appear to be arrogant and exclusive. Maybe, you know, Christians are inadvertently more bent to pluralism rather than exclusivism, because that just sounds nicer and more palatable. I wonder if part of that might be coming into play.
Well, you know, there's certainly the case that, you know, Christians can be pugnacious. I mean, there's no doubt. I mean, sometimes I'm on Facebook and I see Christians, you know, just really railing at each other. And I think, boy, you guys have so much in common. What, you know, give this a little perspective. Christians can be, you know, exclusivistic in a negative way, but I think you've touched on something that's very important, Joe. And that is that Jesus makes exclusive claims about himself. I mean, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me, John 14:6. Peter in the book of Acts says, neither is there salvation in any other. No other name under heaven by which you must be saved. These are very exclusivistic statements. And, you know, you have a lot of logical problems. All the religions can't be true. They contradict each other. I certainly want to be gracious. I certainly don't want to be off-putting in a dogmatic way. I want to be kind, but there are certain things I think you have to be able to communicate. And maybe we want so much to be liked that we're not willing to have the hard conversations. And I mean, Jesus put people off. you know, there were people who says, I can't follow you anymore. You know, that this isn't something I can accept. Now, of course, I hope that it's the message of Christianity, not me personally, that puts people off. So, you know, maybe people have good intentions. They're trying not to be, you know, very difficult, troubling people, but there has to be an honesty. There has to be a candor. And so doctrine really matters. Theology really matters. And that's why I say that all Christian apologists, they also have to be theologians. Now, that doesn't mean you'll necessarily have an advanced degree. It doesn't mean you'll necessarily have years of studying Greek and Hebrew. But I think everybody who wants to communicate Christianity as an evangelist, as an apologist, as a missionary, I think you have to have a pretty good wealth of knowledge about what historic Christianity is all about.
I'd just like to clarify something. I'm looking at the article right now, and it makes the point that it's 52% of U.S. adults, without making a distinction about any whether they're evangelicals or not, just random people who are Americans, believe that Jesus is just a teacher, a moral teacher, but not God. And then they go on to say that within that group, there are a number of evangelicals. Out of the 3,000, I think it says 630 of them were evangelicals. And among those who are evangelicals, 65% said that Jesus is the first and greatest created being, being created by God. And nearly a third of them said that Jesus isn't God. So that's the difficult thing for us as evangelicals. Hmm. And among the Christians, the ones that are not just name-only Christians, but actually claim to be evangelical Christians, they're a large fraction are saying is Jesus is not God, or he's just the greatest created being.
Wow. That sounds even worse. I mean,
the JWs have been successful.
they really have. You know, I'll make a statement here that that's the ancient heresy of Arianism. I mean, Jehovah's Witnesses are kind of modern day bearers of this heresy that played out in the 4th century. And Arius, of course, thought that Jesus was not God. He was a very high creation of God, but he was not equal to the Father. And of course, Athanasius, the great Christian church father, worked to challenge that kind of view. And ultimately, Christianity rejected Arianism and embraced Nicene Orthodoxy or Trinitarian Orthodoxy. But I'll make a comment I don't usually make. And that is, I'll bring into it a spiritual component. You know, when C.S. Lewis says that demons applaud two things equally, those who become obsessed with them and those who ignore them, I'm probably on the ignoring side. I don't see the devil as a rival to God. I think if God pulled his hand back, the devil would tumble into non-existence. But my tendency is then not to think that there is a danger there. Mm-hmm. And scripture is quite clear, there is a danger there, but I think the danger is not so much in people joining the occult. I think it's in heresy and false doctrine. I think the devil is in the theological business of creating heresy. So, you know, if people go to church, but 52% of them think Jesus is not God, deception. I think deception is the calling card of the dark side. And, you know, so some people think, hey, I don't want to get into these theological discussions. You know, it creates ill feeling. You know, it's not very loving to debate all of these things. We do have an enemy. And I think the calling card of the enemy is false teaching, deception.
Yeah.
And John says, don't believe every spirit. Many false prophets have gone out into the world.
Yeah. Ken, I have a question. Let's say there are pastors or church leaders listening, and they don't want this to be true of their church. They want to be proactive and do something about it. You mentioned creeds, and I'm sure there are books as well, but let's say a pastor is used to going through books of the Bible or maybe topics. Is there anything along the lines of being in the pulpit itself or maybe classes that you would recommend for pastors and church leaders?
I think all of the above, Joe. I think that there's a common sense among many pastors in evangelical churches that they need to preach sermons that help practical problems that Christians are having. And so, you know, there may be many sermons on marriage, or there may be many sermons on, you know, how to deal with, you know, difficult challenges in our life, you know, staying away from pornography, being faithful to our wife. All of that is really good, but it's also necessary to work through your sermons with doctrine and theology. You know, to tell people the reason you can be comforted in your loneliness and in your grief and in your difficulty is that God has come into the world and took a human nature. Because Jesus is God and man, he knows what it's like. He is your sympathetic and empathetic high priest. I think we need to get into our sermons the doctrine of the Trinity. God is like, analogous to a loving family and has love in himself. And that's different than the people who knock on your door on Saturday morning. They don't have the Trinity. It's different than the young men on bicycles who are part of the Latter-day Saints. I think there is a sense with many evangelical churches that we need to try to solve the practical problems. And I'm definitely in favor of that. But, you know, there are a lot of churches, I can't even find their statement of faith. I don't know what they believe. I would never go to a church unless I knew exactly what they believed. I'm not trying to criticize, but I think pastors have a very difficult job. I read an article a couple of years ago that indicated a survey that many pastors feel lonely. They feel unappreciated. They're often underpaid. They're pulled in 15 different directions. So I'm not trying to poke fingers. I had a really nice compliment the other day. I have to remember these compliments because I'm a bit of a perfectionist, and thus criticism kind of stings when I get it. But at one pastor, he said to me, Ken, he goes, what I like about you is you got the mind of a scholar, but the heart of a pastor. Well, I hope that's true. And I'm empathetic to people in the church. But I think we need to consistently, Joe, year by year, week by week, month by month, plan for sound biblical doctrine to work through the church. And this can be classes, you know, this can be guest lectures, it can be part of our sermons, it can be classes where we, you know, there's a lot of non-denominational churches in the evangelical world. And sometimes these evangelical non-denomination churches do some things pretty well, but they may be able to learn from some of these old traditional churches about catechism. I mean, I bought a book the other day about the Anglican faith, and boy, it teaches me immediately about the Ten Commandments, teaches me immediately about the Lord's Prayer, teaches immediately about the Apostles' Creed. These are those great truths that Christians from right from the get-go study. So you know, you don't, you can be very spiritual and also be very doctrinally astute.
Yeah. I'll add this note to what you just said. We covered the book a couple of years ago, Delighting in the Trinity. I think Michael Reeves, is he the
correct author? Right.
Yeah. And after reading that and then discussing it on the podcast, I thought, boy, this is eminently practical and uplifting. I mean, the reason I bring that up is because some people might think, you know, that's a little intimidating. You know, I've heard enough on Ken's podcast to know that I'm likely to get in trouble on the Trinity and the deity of Christ sooner than I'm going to get it right. You know, so it can be intimidating. You know, you've been studying these things a long time, but yeah, maybe you can respond to that.
No, I think that's right. I mean, I think there are a lot of wonderful Christians and they know they need to believe in the Trinity. They know that it's important, but it is intimidating. They don't want to say something wrong, but I can tell you, honestly, for me, the doctrine of the Trinity, it is the most joyful, the most encouraging, the most stimulating area of Christian theology. God is love because God is a Trinity. And I'm part of the family of God, and that, you know, I get to be adopted into that family of God. The doctrine of the Trinity, it is intimidating. It is somewhat easy to make a mistake. But boy, it is so wonderful to know that, you know, God didn't have to create in order to get love. And God didn't redeem me because he needs me. He redeemed me because he loves me. And, you know, so theology can be very warm. Theology can be very encouraging and supportive. And, you know, these are not problems that can't be overcome. Mm-hmm. It means that we need to realize that there are problems. And we're living in a time where more people are questioning traditional teaching. I mean, we're living in a time where people question not only theology, but they question traditional Christian morals. You know, if you think homosexuality is sinful, wow, are you homophobic? Or if you think, you think you can sleep around, well, that, you know, why would you criticize something like that? Well, because historic Christianity based upon scripture indicates that there are values, moral principles that are consistent with scripture. So, you know, you have to know what those things are and be able to defend them. I thought maybe what we could do,
you know, I this has been something, of course, I've thought about and probably others a lot, but just the idea of when you think of the Ten Commandments, people think of, you know, this is some statement that God says you got to do these things or else you're going to go to hell. You know, you got to believe these things. And if you don't believe them, too bad. And what they don't appreciate is that these are instructions in how to live a full life.
Yeah.
And that if you ignore them, you're in danger of damaging the possibility of experiencing this abundant life that God has for us. I mean, the commandments are a lot like a sign that is out in the desert area next to a pool of water that says, don't drink poison water. Now, you can say, well, I don't believe in commandments. I don't think, you know, why should I pay attention to that? I'm thirsty. I'm going to drink the water. Well, you know, fine. You can drink the water, but you may die as a result of it. And I think that's the thing that people fail to realize is that these aren't just things to believe in because God told us you better believe them or else you're going to go to hell when you die. They're commandments that are meant as instructions in righteousness and how to live an abundant life.
Yeah, I think you said it so well, Dave. I mean, if you lie and steal and you're not faithful to your spouse, And if you're not respectful of your neighbor, you're going to make a wreck of your life.
Exactly.
I mean, the commandments, they can protect you. They can enhance your life. I like to say, you know, how many of you can name the Ten Commandments? And usually people aren't able to do it. But then I say, now, how many of you have broken all of them? You know, I think the Ten Commandments are remarkable truths. And, you know, they serve many purposes. They certainly serve the purposes of what you're talking about. They tell us, here is a guide. This is guidance in living out your life in a God-honoring way. But they also serve the purpose of showing us that none of us keeps them fully.
Right.
And that we need a savior. But once we've embraced them, they are expressions of our gratitude. So, yeah, I thought what we could do as we move toward the end of the program is maybe talk a little bit about the second part of it. It says 52% of Americans say Jesus isn't God, that he's only a great teacher. Well, this is where I have that M option, right? Where I look at, you know, man, myth, madman, menace, mystic, Martian, or Messiah. And people say, why do you put Martian in there? Well, you know how many people believe in UFOs? I mean, there are a lot of people who think Jesus stepped off a UFO. So to every man an answer, right?
Right.
I just want to make a few comments here. You know, with regard to Jesus being a myth, well, C.S. Lewis said, I know a lot about myth, and he says the New Testament is not a myth. Jesus is one of the best attested, historically, people of the ancient world. And the New Testament claims that the testimony about Jesus comes from eyewitnesses or people who knew eyewitnesses. And the message comes down only a few decades after these kind of events. And so, you know, there are good reasons to believe that Jesus not only was a historical person, but there are also good reasons to believe that the Gospels give us a pretty straightforward biography of his life. So the idea of a myth, it doesn't fit well with the facts and the events of Jesus's life. How about a man? You know, was he simply a good man, a great man? Well, that's not consistent with the claims that he made. I mean, if Jesus claims to be God, he says, before Abraham came into being, I am, using the sacred name of God. If Jesus is God, or if Jesus claims to be God and he isn't, then I think C.S. Lewis is right. Then he's either mentally sick or he's a deceiver. So, you know, the idea that Jesus is only a great teacher, he didn't leave that option to us. How about a menace? Well, that's that flip side. If he's claiming to be God and he isn't, is he a menace? But what would give you any indication that Jesus is a menace? I mean, quite frankly, I've never seen anybody talk the way Jesus did, teach the way he did, live the way he did. One scholar of the world's religions, Houston Smith, he says, the striking thing about Jesus is not that he just preached the Sermon on the Mount, but he seemed to live the values of the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, this is the most extraordinary person. Peter Kreef, the Catholic philosopher, he says if the Gospels are made up, then we should worship the apostles because they've created a miracle by telling us the story. So the option of him being a menace, a madman, I mean, I have been around people who were seriously mentally ill. Does Jesus give any indication that he's sick, that he's a bipolar, that he's has delusions of grandeur? No, in fact, I've read psychologists and psychiatrists who at times will just read Jesus's statements during therapy. I mean, I know when I get depressed and when I feel lonely, I think about Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Jesus doesn't seem like a menace or a madman. How about a mystic? You know, maybe Jesus was a guru. Maybe he, you know, he's like Krishna. But there's nothing in the Bible that would indicate, you know, pantheism or mysticism. Jesus was a good old-fashioned monotheistic Jew. There's no Eastern mysticism indicated by Scripture. A Martian? Well, Jesus was born into the world. He didn't step off a UFO. There's no indication that Jesus came from outer space. And I think what all of this indicates is you really do have to kind of make up your mind about who this man was. You know, if he's not merely a man, if he's not a myth, a madman, or a menace, or a Martian, then maybe he really is who he said he was. He's the Messiah. He is the one that is anointed by the Spirit and sent into the world by the Father to accomplish God's purposes. And rather than sending an angel to do his work, God shows his Son. And you know, think about that for a moment. If you know, I want our listeners to really reflect upon that. God loved you and me so much that he sent his Son into the world to die on our behalf. You know, when you're lonely, when you're going through a tough time, when you're depressed, when you're struggling through a pandemic, maybe you got financial problems, maybe you got marriage problems, maybe you got children problems. I want you to remember that God loves you so much, he sent his only Son into the world. And when you pray, you can talk to Jesus, and he knows all about problems. He knows what it is. He suffered with us, and he suffered for us. This is why it's so important that people realize that Jesus is both God and man. And when we speak to him in prayer, we are speaking to the Son of God. And he's the one that introduces us to the Father and the Spirit. And so, you know, there's, in my mind, there is no more comforting truth than that God is like a loving family. And I have been adopted into that family. And even though I have a past, a sinful past, God has forgiven that. And he is making me into the image of his Son. So we need to correct these kinds of surveys, and you know, we need to help people to think more Christianly about these ideas.
Amen.
All right. Thank you for that, Ken. Sure appreciate your words of encouragement there. You were looking at, is that without a doubt that where you got the M's?
Yes, without a doubt. There is a chapter on the M option.
And recommend that.
Lots of wonderful passages about both Jesus's deity and humanity. Same in Seven Truths That Changed the World. And if you want to see how Jesus compares and contrasts with the world's religious leaders, God Among Sages. So all three of those books might be helpful.
I was going to mention God Among Sages. If you did not, I highly recommend it. I really like how you put the other religious figures in as positive a light as possible. I think it's Buddha, Krishna, Muhammad, and
Confucius.
Yeah, and Jesus clearly stands out. So,
and Joe, isn't that remarkable? I mean, it's not just that Jesus stands out among you and I, the average people in life. But even when we put him among the most extraordinary people, nobody even compares.
Yeah. So some more reading material for you there. Thanks for listening to this podcast. Be sure to check out Ken's blog as well, reflectionsbyken.wordpress.com. This podcast is available on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, and Spotify. For Ken Samples and Dave Rogstad, this is Joe Aguirre. with a reminder that the goal of apologetics is not victory, but truth. Thanks for listening, and join us for the next edition of Straight Thinking.
Thank you for listening. Your prayers and financial support are reaching people with reasons for faith in Jesus Christ, our Creator and Savior. To allow Reasons to Believe programs like this to continue, make your gift today at reasons.org.